Well, this morning, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Since September, we've been going through Romans 5 through 8 in a series that we have called Steady On, where we are continuing up the mountain of Romans, utilizing what we have called the switchbacks, where Paul, the author, is taking us side to side, and he's constantly contrasting a variety of two opposing thoughts, ideas, or things, and he is moving us steady on through these chapters. And so, this morning, as we get started, I believe it's necessary for us to relate to an aspect of our heart so that we can resonate with our passage this morning and the two ideas that Paul is contrasting. And I think we have to resonate with it in a certain way to get everything out of the text. See, I believe, if we're looking at kind of tapping into something about us, I believe it's safe to say that life is full of restlessness. You feel that? Full of restlessness. Kids, I don't know if you've ever gotten back from a movie or playing with a friend or a long vacation, and then about 10 minutes after you're home, you go up to your parents and you say, "I'm bored." Ever happen, kids? Parents, does it ever happen? Right, it's like from our birth, at a certain level, we're always dealing with feelings of discontentment, of disappointment, disillusionment, shame, and maybe just overall sadness. Maybe there are times where we're just driving down the road one day, and we reflect and we say internally, "I'm just not happy. I'm not happy." We may feel that we have everything materialistically that we could ever want, but inside we feel like we're just missing something of true substance in our lives. Maybe we graduate our final kid from our house and we look around and we feel like our life now has no meaning. Maybe we feel like we're just a ghost. We may see ourselves wrestling perhaps with the same sin that's plagued us for years or even decades, and we're restless, we're tired, we're wondering if we will ever get any relief from it, if we'll ever be free from it. As Christians, we may feel like we've been promised life, but everything around us feels like it is dying. It's about 4 years ago, an interview went viral between Conan O'Brien, talk show host, and comedian Louis C.K., all right? Many of you probably have seen the interview, it was seen by lots of folks, in which Louis C.K., again, a comedian, talks about how he dislikes cell phones, all right? Now, I've talked to some of you. I know that some of you also dislike cell phones. So maybe you can resonate with Louis' arguments. And I would say this about his humor. His humor is oftentimes more philosophy than humor. He's able to call things exactly as they are. And his reason for disliking cell phones is quite profound. I think it relates to some of these other things that we're wrestling with in our hearts. If you go to watch it, I'll warn you, it's not for all ages. He's not a Christian. And yet he has some of the most insightful observations that I've ever seen by a non-Christian that I believe support our text this morning. And so here's what he said about cell phones. He says, "You need to build an ability to just be yourself and not be always doing something." So that's what the phones are taking away, is the ability to just sit there. He says that's called being a person. Because underneath everything in your life, there is that thing, that empty, that forever empty. And he kind of goes, "You know what I'm talking about? You know that knowledge that it's all for nothing, that you're all alone. It's down there, right? This forever empty." And sometimes when things clear away and you're not watching anything, you're in your car and you're just driving and you start going, "Oh no, here it comes." That I'm alone feeling, it starts to visit on you, just this sadness, because life is tremendously sad. He said, that's why we text and drive. He said, people are willing to risk taking a life and ruining their own because they don't want to be alone for a second because it's so hard. He then shares about an experience he had when he was driving. He began to feel sad, and he said, "Oh no, I'm getting sad. It's coming. I got to get out the phone and write hi to like 50 people. Then he said this. He said, "You know what? No, don't. Don't do it." And he said, "I just let the sadness come. And I pulled over and I just cried. I cried so much. And it was beautiful. Sadness is poetic. you're lucky to live said moments. It's quite a comedian, right? We've come a long way, I guess, from Who's on First. And yet this commentary, you know, can feel true about a lot of life. That oftentimes we find this feeling, again, this discontentment, disappointment, disillusionment, a shame, a sadness. And this morning, our text reveals where it comes from, and it actually gives us an answer to deal with it in a meaningful way. I'm going to read just a portion of our passage and then pray for us. Verses 9 through 11 that say this, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we try to wrestle with a passage that is pretty heady, pretty academic, Lord, I pray that we would not allow it to stay at that level, but that we would let it get to our heart, to our emotions. We would let it deal with us, our whole being. Lord, that doesn't happen through a speaker. That doesn't happen through words. It happens by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes, when a pastor or a teacher is preparing for a sermon, we're always looking for an illustration or an idea that kind of supports the text in a format that holds the message together. This morning, the illustration is just simply given for us. Paul helps out pastors everywhere. In verses 1 through 3, Paul himself uses the illustration of a marriage commitment, a marriage covenant. So that's going to be in a lot of the sermon this morning. And the rest of the text flows from this initial illustration. You think about marriage being an illustration, what an illustration it is, especially when we get to our text. Verse 1 is going to set the stage for Paul's marriage illustration. He simply says this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So the entire discussion this morning, including this illustration of marriage, is speaking toward our relationship with the law. And his first statement of life under the law is fairly common sense information, right? That do you not know that you're under the law, and yet law is only binding as long as a person lives. All right, let me try to put that into a recent day thing, a painful one. Think of the laws of our government. And recently, we saw an individual in Las Vegas who took the lives of many, but then took their own life. And so despite the fact that horrendous crimes were committed against state and federal laws, the man who committed those crimes will not himself be prosecuted for them, because when he died, the state and federal jurisdiction ended. You will see no trials putting this man on trial. That's not to say that he won't face a different judge. But in his death, the laws of our land are no longer binding upon him. Now, that's what Paul is saying, and Paul, though, is talking about a different law, the law of God, the law found in the Old Testament. We might think of the ceremonial laws of the temple, or the civil laws that were over Israel, or the moral laws that are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Paul is telling his audience, when you were alive, you were called to uphold them, but when you die, your obligation to uphold these things is no longer binding. Death releases us from being under the obligation of the law of God. And though it's not mentioned here, I do think it's worth clarifying that death does not release us from the consequences of the law, but rather enters us into those consequences. But the obligation of keeping it is over, right? Now, Paul takes us to his illustration to prove his point further. Again, the illustration of marriage. Verse 2 says this, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So Paul's illustration is quite easy. It says this, "A married woman by biblical law cannot be intimate with another man without breaking the law of God. If so, she commits adultery. But this is only the case as long as her husband is alive. If the husband dies, Then she can remarry and find intimacy again with another person. Her commitment, and this morning I want to use the word covenant, with her first husband was until death do us part. Everyone following so far? So the question is, so what, right? In other words, what is Paul doing here? What does this have to do with our heart? You know, what's the point of all this? Well, let me illustrate how his illustrations engage our heart using another illustration, okay? It's kind of like a dream within a dream, all right? About 16 years ago, I was listening to a talk by the late Elizabeth Elliot. She is kind of a legend of sorts within the Christian community. Elizabeth was married to Jim Elliot, who was speared to death as a missionary doing mission work. And their love story and his unexpected death has captivated people since it occurred back in the mid-1950s. And what captivated me about her lecture is that after Jim's death, she was later remarried to a man by the name of Addison Leach. Leach himself died just 4 years after they were married, and then Elliot married a third time to a man by the name of Lars. And so Elliot, in her life, had entered into one of the most intimate covenants three separate times. And each time, her life changed. It was different. Under each separate marital husband or headship, life had a distinct and different feel to it. And in that lecture I was listening to, she was reflecting on those differences. She would later say this. She said, "I was constantly comparing Jim Elliot to Addison Leach. Jim could do a lot of things Addison couldn't do, and Addison could do things Jim couldn't do. Lars, the third husband, could do a lot of things that Addison and Jim couldn't do." In other words, she was comparing her different life under these different husbands or headships. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He's wanting us to do this. He's wanting us to engage this. See, Paul is saying each of us, everyone in here, is in a marriage. And we have one of two husbands. It's true of everyone. True of Christians and non-Christians. And these husbands and their headship determine quite a bit of our lives. Those forever empty feelings and how we respond to them are directly related to the particular relationship that we have. And I'll say this, Paul's illustration is intimate. For some of us it could be painful, because he's wanting us to let our guard down and to think about these kinds of rules that are over our lives. Let me tell you where we're going to be going for the rest of our time here. First, we're going to meet the two husbands. Who are they? Okay. Secondly, we're going to talk about the first marriage that we have. What was life like under that first husband? That's the second thing. Thirdly, we're going to consider the switchback. We'll consider life under the second husband. And so let's meet the two husbands. Verse 4 takes Paul's marriage illustration, and it reveals its purpose, okay? Why did he give it? See if you can identify the two husbands, okay? They're in verse 4. It says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Did you get it? See who the two are? If you want to cheat, you can look at the front of your bulletin. Because you have two husbands here. You have the law and you have Christ. Now, admittedly, the application of Paul's illustration can be a tad confusing, all right? May not seem to work. In fact, some of the commentaries I read really got at Paul saying, does Paul even know how to use an illustration? Looks like it's all backwards. I mean, Paul just said, a woman married to her husband is free from the law of marriage when her husband dies, but here points out two heads in our life, two different husbands, again, the law and Christ. And so from our illustration, we would expect our first husband, the law, to die and set us free. And yet, who dies in verse 4? We do. We die. I mean, did Paul not understand the point of an illustration? To help, not to confuse. Now, I believe there's a reason he did this. I'll get at it a little bit today. I just don't have time to get into all of it. I think he's wanting a fuller picture here, and he's actually going to apply one other aspect of this illustration where it has to be that way. But I believe he knows what he's doing. And so don't get turned around by his use of the illustration. Just make sure you don't miss the main overarching idea, this whole thing, the thing that supports it all. He says this, that death is necessary to be free of law's obligations. That's the main point in the illustration in real life, that death is necessary to be free of law's obligations. Now let's stop for a moment, okay? This is an academic idea. Let's wrap our minds around it. Let's engage with our hearts a bit with it, okay? We just don't want our minds to try to process this. Years ago, a friend of Melissa's and a man that I knew pretty well, and I shared this one other time. I'm going to look at it from a different perspective. One day while he was driving with his wife from Oklahoma down to Texas, he lost control of the car, flipped it 5 times, injuring himself and killing his wife. And I shared about him again it's a couple years ago. And Melissa and I had gone to his first wedding. We had witnessed his first wedding. We had witnessed that first marriage. And in time after the death of his first wife, he fell in love, and he proposed again now to a new love. He wrote a book about the experience, and he talks about that second wedding day. And having been there for the first wedding day, and reading about the second, I couldn't help but think of him putting on a second tuxedo. In the back room, some church with groomsmen, and as he saw friends who had also attended the wedding of his first wife, as some of his first wife's family arrived to support him, he must have experienced some strange emotions, right? Here was a special day that was similar to the one who came before. Again, this is emotional. It's meant to be. Paul's wanting us, he's using a very intimate illustration of marriage to peel back the layers of what can sometimes just be our academic minds. So I ask you, can you engage with that kind of emotion in your own heart and mind, the kind of emotion that my friend may have had on that second wedding day? Because I would say that this kind of dealing with this will impact, again, our forever empties. What we're talking about here will impact everything in our life. So imagine that scenario, waiting to enter into a sanctuary to take your vows for a second marriage, death having separated you from the spouse of the first marriage, her memory not too far away, reflecting upon that first marriage. That's what's occurring in verses 4 and 5. Paul shares about this new second marriage, but then reflects briefly about the first marriage. Verse 4 speaks of marriage, the new marriage to Christ. Look at verse 4. Here's the new husband. You also have died to the law, your old husband, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to a new husband, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But then Paul reflects upon our first marriage, the marriage to the law. And he says this, for while, this is verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our first marriage, our sinful passions aroused by the law, our first husband, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This phrase, bear fruit, speaks to the idea of product or offspring of a marriage. I think this is why Paul uses the illustration a little bit more broadly than we would want him to, because he's talking about what flows from a marriage, children. And so here's the offspring of the marriage, to bear fruit. And Paul tells us that our marriage to the law was not a good one, that it brought about the fruit of death. And this is contrasted to the husband of Christ in verse 4, where it said, the fruit that was brought was the fruit for God. So getting ready for our second marriage, we might reflect and we might say, wow, this first marriage to the law, it bore death. What a bad marriage it was. What does it mean to have the law as a husband, the law as head over us? It means we were married to perfection, who required perfection from us. And when we were imperfect, this law delivered judgment every time. It means this first marriage was misery. Being married to the law, there was always a standard that we couldn't meet. We were always failing. It means the walls within that marriage, in that house, they were always shut. There was always distance, an inability to connect. It was marred by coldness and indifference. Tears were shed in that marriage. Again, Paul says this marriage had the fruit of death. But on this second wedding day, with negative thoughts of our first marriage, about to walk down the aisle again, we read verse 6, it says this. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Get again the sense of that first marriage. so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Day in and day out in the first marriage, we were condemned by the letter of the law. We could never in our own effort rise above it. But now in our second marriage under Christ, the Spirit, not the letter, brings grace and forgiveness, and it sets us free. And you see, after hearing these two descriptions, you can clearly see life under Christ, under this second husband, is infinitely better than life under the law. Christ leads to good fruit. The law leads to death. The law held us captive. We always stood condemned under the law. We begin to hear these things, and we're waiting in the room, ready to make our vows a second time. And we might think to ourselves, I'm so glad I'm free of that first husband. I'm so glad I'm no longer under the law, no longer condemned and held captive. What an awful thing the law was. And yet, dressed and adorned to walk down the aisle a second time, we'd have to stop there. Was the law, this is my question to you, was the law which held us captive and led to death, was it bad? Was the law really a bad husband? That's the question put to Paul in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? In fact, what exactly is the truth about this first husband? Was the law unloving? Was the law uncaring? We remember life with the law, right? Those doors that were always shut. There was distance in that marriage. There was indifference. There was disrespect. There were tears. There was sadness. Of course, the law was a bad husband. But as we prepare to walk the aisle to Christ, and perhaps only when we are prepared to do so, our past marriage to the law is seen as it truly is. The doors were always shut, right? The question is, who shut them? There was distance, but who initiated it? There were tears and sadness, but who was bearing them? No, the doors of that marriage were not shut by the law, but they were shut by us. The transgressors of the law, we created the distance in that marriage. It was not our own grieving and tears that were coming, but it was our unfaithfulness to our spouse that grieved our first husband. The law was being broken with an ever-increasing nature. Paul answers the accusation very clearly. He knows this is coming after his illustration. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Paul then spends 6 verses telling us what life was really like in our first marriage. He shows us what happened to that marriage, why it fell apart. Is the law sin? No, he says in verse 7. He goes on and he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul says, wait a minute. The first husband, the law, was not sinful or evil. In fact, it was informative. It showed me what sin was. Specifically here, he talks about the sin of coveting. If you ever have a chance to study the sin of coveting, very interesting, extremely interesting. You shall not covet. It's found in Exodus 20. It is the 10th of the 10 commandments. And this one is different than the rest, isn't it? I mean, think about it. We saw the rich young ruler. We might even see in our own hearts. You and I might be able to say, all right, look, I haven't murdered. That's the 10th commandment. I haven't committed adultery. Haven't stolen, haven't lied, haven't dishonored my father and mother. We could possibly say those things. But then we're asked by the law, have you ever coveted? And suddenly we moved from the external to the internal, right? Coveting is an internal desire to have something that does not belong to us. And coveting reveals something important about our first husband, God's law. It is not merely external things that God is concerned about. God is concerned about our hearts. He is concerned about the thoughts we have, the motives that we have. Those are always important to God. And so why did this first marriage to the law fall apart? Verses 8 through 11 give one of the most insightful looks and glimpses into the idea of the law that we have in our scriptures. Verse 8 says this. Where did the problem really reside? But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetous, covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now again, this is a fairly heady passage, all right? And unless we go back to the birth of the law, not with Moses, but in the Garden of Eden, before there were any laws, right? We have to go back there in order to understand it, because there was a time when God and Adam, they walked together in the cool of the day, when God said, all of a sudden, he says, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he established this covenant between man and God's law, and so the marriage was born on that day, right? And honestly, at that point, it wasn't a bad marriage. And yet, by necessity, when law was born, opportunity for another birth occurred, the birth of sin. Paul explains, and so if we get this picture of the Garden of Eden in our mind, it helps us understand these passages very easily. Verse 8, again, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. See what that means? In other words, when God gave a law, he gave opportunity for someone to break the law. And now something that didn't exist could exist, sin, transgression. The law gave opportunity for sin, and indeed, it was born. It was devastating mankind. It continues in the verse, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, if there is no law, there is no law to trespass. Sin is dead. What a wonderful world that would be. Paul reflects on that world. Life without law. I was once alive apart from the law. Now imagine, again, Adam and Eve. Indeed, did they have life before there was any law? That ultimate life, able to walk with God and be with God. But when the commandment came, when the law came, sin came alive and died. Verse 9 gives us an interesting perspective of what we call forbidden fruit, right? When something suddenly becomes forbidden, and it is not clear to us why, then all of a sudden, it becomes more enticing, right? And we see this in young guy-girl relationships, right? I know some of you maybe even have done this, right? You play hard to get. When a girl plays hard to get, when she is elusive, when she doesn't follow this man around, doesn't return his calls, even goes out with other guys, this can make the girl that much more appealing to the young man, right? He can't get to her. But when he has her, when she stalks him, right? When she won't leave him alone, when she calls 24/7, what happens? She can lose her charm, right? He runs away. And she's no longer desirable to him. How many of you, just be honest, thinking about forbidden fruit, if you were house-sitting for someone for a week, they're going to be gone, they're out of the country, all right? They don't have cameras in their house, so they can't see you. And they walk you around, they say, hey, while we're gone, you need to stay out of this room, okay? And they don't give you a good reason. How many of you would go in there? Right? It's forbidden fruit. There's a great quote that gets at forbidden fruit that says this, there are three ways to get something done. Three ways. You do it yourself, you hire someone, or you forbid your kids to do it. Paul says, when the law came, thinking again in the garden, this commandment came not to eat of this tree. Sin came alive, and it killed me. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In the garden, God's law wanted to give life, right? And the law was a good husband. The law said, here are two trees, the tree of life and a tree that will kill you. Isn't that caring? Eat of the tree that will give you life. The law was good. It was looking out for us. But God's command that was supposed to save man from sin, supposed to give life, provoked in him a desire to sin. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. In the garden, deception brought about disobedience and sin, which brought about death. So you see, the law actually was not such a bad husband. We were simply the unfaithful spouse. And once we failed, we let sin in, and sin destroyed the marriage to where it was irredeemable. Paul affirms, verse 12, makes it clear, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was simply something wrong with me. Close in verse 13 that says this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, given a foothold, sin grew and grew and became sinful beyond measure. We ran from our first husband, the law. We disrespected it. We were unfaithful to it. And now our actions in that marriage condemn us. You might be here this morning and you say, but I'm not a Christian, okay? I'm not religious. I'm not under God's law. But Christianity says this, don't you see you are? You are. It's over you. Back to the illustration, we graduate our final kid from the house and we look around. We feel like our life has no meaning because what gave it meaning just left. We had merited everything we had. It's the law. We're under the law. But when our investment leaves, the law leaves us empty. The Christian says, Louis C.K., you feel the way you do because of a fundamental truth about you that you are not even aware of. You are in a committed relationship with God's law, which cannot give you life. It can only always show you all the ways you have lost it. The Christian says, God's law is written on your heart, and every time you violate it, it is an act of spiritual adultery that scorns and wounds your spiritual marriage partner. And there is distance. There is this forever empty place in us because sin has separated us from the only thing that can fill it, which is God Himself. So what's the answer? Well, without knowing it, Louis C.K. actually had the Romans 7 answer. After sharing of his experience of giving himself over to his sadness in the car and just crying, Louis said something quite profound. He said this, and then after this, after I cried, I had happy feelings, because when you let yourself feel sad, completely sad, your body has antibodies, he said. It has happiness that comes rushing in to meet the sadness. So I was grateful to feel sad, and then I met it with true, profound happiness. Now, I'll say this. I'm not so sure the human body is as consistent as Louis claims when he says it has these antibodies that come to meet the sadness with happiness. But he is right about one thing. He embraced the sadness of his reality. He embraced the hopelessness of his life. Paul would say healing is found when we are at that place, when we die to ourselves, when we stop trying to distract ourselves from the world with our own busyness, when we slow down and say, my marriage to the law is in shambles. I'm in a desperate spot. When we grieve our condition, and when we die to ourselves, all of a sudden there's an answer there. Louis ended with this. He said, the thing is, because we don't want that first bit of sad, right? Because we don't. We don't want to mess with it. We don't want to go there in our hearts. Because we don't want to die to self, Paul might say. We push all these feelings away with a little phone use, right? A little busyness, a little pleasure, a little food, a little work. And because of this, you never feel completely sad, which means you never feel completely happy. You just feel kind of satisfied with your product. And then Louis said, and then you die. So that's why I don't want to get a phone for my kids. Paul says this, oh, there is life so much greater than this dysfunctional marriage to the law, that the law is beautiful. It is given by God. It is His desire for us, but we failed it. We were unfaithful. And the guilt we feel, the condemnation we feel, the dirtiness we feel, the disappointment we feel is that we are unknowingly working under a merit system and that we will never measure up to that system. And again, Paul said, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Christ has died and Christ has risen. And He awaits us at the front of the church in a tuxedo. And unlike the law, which must condemn us in our sin and unfaithfulness, Jesus completes the law. He satisfies what the law required. Jesus loves us, not for what we do, but because of who we are. We are His. And next week, we learn that through Him, we are reconciled with a familiar face, the law itself, our first marriage. But this time, through Christ, we are put into a right relationship with the law, not to be married to it, but for the law, for the Word of God, to instruct us in how to honor our God and our true head, the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come to you in what is a pretty heavy text. It feels burdensome, feels difficult. And yet, Lord, we recognize that in our own lives, Lord, even as Christians, we run back to the marriage, to the law. We feel like our worth comes when we do something, when we satisfy something, when we have the world's applause, when we do something well at work, when our home life is all together, when we have a good marriage. But Lord, all these things, when we're not careful, can become a merit-based system. And in the end, it will condemn us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who came and who satisfied the law. Lord, that in his death upon the cross, that we also died. We were set free from that first marriage, that first covenant. And Lord, in Christ, we now enter into another covenant, one that is known for its grace and its mercy and its love, and one that also, again, puts us in right understanding of the law. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, that forever empty will never go away until they deal with it. And Lord, it comes not just from simply pulling over and crying, but Lord, you have to put something forever inside the forever empty place. Lord, I pray that you would show them the infinite God who loves them, who sent his son Jesus to die for them. Lord, we praise you. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.